We all want to know about the future, especially when we're struggling with the present. The future has lots of questions. When will it end when we're struggling? What's going to happen? The disciples were no different in Luke chapter 21. They were struggling with their questions too. Jesus had said some very astonishing things about the difficult times, the hard times that were coming upon the city of Jerusalem. And they want to know when these things will take place. What will be the sign of his coming and the end of this age when suffering ends? Luke 21 is Jesus' answer to their questions. And it's as if Jesus starts a DVR of history from that point onward. And he says, look, if you'd like, skip to the end. Go ahead. Because the end is, I'm coming back. The end is, I will deal with suffering. I will deal with injustice. Because I'm coming back. But if you want to watch the DVR, here we go. All right? We can trust his plan. In the meantime, Jesus says, keep your eyes on Jerusalem to grasp God's plan. I remember my first glimpse of Jerusalem. We had traveled through the night. We landed in Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. The tour guide met us, and we went on a bus to the city of Jerusalem that morning. Riding on that bus, riding down the highway, you pass all sorts of memorials to the Six-Day War in June of 1967. They've left them on the sides of the road so that you can see how they have memorialized the difficult times they went through in 1967. And then we rounded a curve, and there was the city of Jerusalem in front of us, up in the hills, hill country. And I was riding in the very front seat because, well, I was one of the tour leaders, so I got to ride with the tour guide in the front seat. And as we came through the hills and we crested, we looked at the city laid out before us. It was breathtaking. At another point in that week, the tour guide timed the bus arrival back into the city of Jerusalem for sunset. And we crested the Mount of Olives just as the sun was setting behind the city of Jerusalem. Breathtaking. Amazing view of the city. City of Jerusalem is the most beautiful city in the world. Now, I suppose many would debate that. There are many cities far more spectacular. But I think Jerusalem is the most beautiful city in the world. And God does too. That's what really matters, right? God called the city the apple of his eye in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Jerusalem, however, is also a city that has suffered perhaps more than any other city in the world. It has been attacked 52 times in history, captured and recaptured 44 times. It has been besieged 23 times and completely destroyed twice by armies. Why does God allow all of this suffering to the apple of his eye, the city he loves? Why does God allow suffering for us? There's always a purpose. I think of Jerusalem as the hinge of history. All of history turns around this city because it is central to God's plan for our world, a plan that revolves around suffering that leads to triumph. The death of Christ in the city of Jerusalem leads to the return of Christ through the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate of the city of Jerusalem in his time. So keep your eyes on Jerusalem if you want to understand what God is doing in this world, and keep your eyes on the city of Jerusalem to encourage and strengthen you in whatever sufferings or struggles or issues that you are going through in this life. So I want to see four principles this morning from just verses 20 to 24 in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is talking about the city of Jerusalem. Principle number one, the desolation of Jerusalem fulfills prophecy. Verse 20, but, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize, then understand that her desolation is near. And you drop down to verse 22. At the end of the verse, he's talking about all these things that he is predicting will come to pass. And he says, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. All of this is to fulfill prophecy. God has laid out his plan through the Israelite prophets in the Old Testament. The desolation of Jerusalem fulfills those prophecies. God is in control of human history. He can predict what is happening because he is in control of it. He is sovereign. I said last week, the sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting, if not the most comforting doctrine in all of Scripture. God is in control. History doesn't happen by chance. Friends, nothing happens to us either, except as God permits it to happen to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Nothing happens to us by chance. It's all within God's permissive will. God allows horrible things to happen to us. Yes, bad things happen because he has a plan, a purpose to save us from our sins, to change us. And God allows horrible things to happen to the city of Jerusalem because his purpose is that through that process he will defeat the enemy, the devil himself, and restore this world to the way God planned it all in his master plan. So, Jesus says, when you see the city surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is near. The term desolation is a shortened version of the longer expression that is used both in Matthew and in Mark when they are recording this same sermon called the Olivet Discourse. And that is the abomination of desolation. The term goes back to the prophet Daniel, who used it three times in his prophecies. Daniel predicted in chapter 11 and verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, Daniel 11 is all about Daniel, God through Daniel, predicting the rise of the Seleucid Empire some 150 years after Daniel wrote his prophecy. Alexander the Great, the Greek general that conquered all of that area, eventually died, and his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. Daniel predicted all of that long before it happened. And one of those kingdoms, and one of those kings, was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled Syria 160 years before Jesus Christ was born. We know from history that Antiochus offered a pig on the sanctuary altar in the temple at Jerusalem in order to desecrate it. And he also set up an image of the Greek god Zeus in that temple. This was the abomination of desolation that Daniel had predicted hundreds of years earlier. But Daniel also spoke of another abomination of desolation in Daniel 9 and in Daniel chapter 12, which would come at the very end of the age. Luke leaves out the word abomination and just uses desolation because Luke is focusing on another desolation that was going to come in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. How do we reconcile these various events then with prophecy? Well, God wrote prophecy generically, if you will. He wrote it in a way that there were multiple reference points to the fulfillments of prophetic scripture. That's why God warns us, by the way, to always be careful about jumping to conclusions, because there are multiple reference points for prophetic scripture. The prophecy of Daniel 11 was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Then we have the Roman invasion of 70 AD. And I believe there is coming fulfillment at the end of this age when Jesus Christ returns. So these verses are a hinge of Jesus' answer to his disciples in Luke 21. They have both a near reference point and a far reference point. So the surrounding of the city by the Roman armies and its subsequent destruction in 70 AD, which is very clear from when you get down to the end of verse 23-24, is a picture, if you will, of the final battle that will come at the end of this age when the times of the Gentiles are brought to an end, according to verse 24. We'll get there in a minute. The turning point of Jesus' message, if you're looking at the DVR of history, see, last week we looked at the times that we are in. The turning point of history begins right here as he hinges, because then the next verses, he's talking about the return of Christ and the end of the age. So here's the hinge. And the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD is the beginning, if you will, of the times of the Gentiles. He wants us to understand that he knows what he is about, he knows what he is doing, and he has predicted all of these events because they are part of his master plan to save the world from the devil and his evil forces. In our lives, that means we can trust God to deal with whatever we have to deal with. He is trustworthy. And we can trust him even when we don't see him at work in our lives or in our world. J. Wallace Hamilton, a famous preacher from the 20th century, used to like to talk about an illustration that he used of a cat crossing a street in New York City. And he said this cat was carrying a little kitten in its mouth, this mother cat, and it would try to cross the street. But every time it tried to cross the street, the traffic would come and it would jump back out of the way. Couldn't get across the street. A police officer at the intersection directing traffic saw the mother cat with her little kitten. And so he held up both hands and he stopped traffic in all directions and let the cat and the kitten cross the street. She ran off into an alley and she was safe. And then Hamilton used to say, look, that is a picture of the fact that we don't always see what is happening in our world. That mother cat never knew that the New York Police Department saved her life or made it possible for her to get across the street. Never understood that concept. Neither do we. We are like the cat. We often look at our world and we go, what in the world is going on? How can this be? Or our own personal lives. Look at this mess. And it's as if, where is God in all of this? Well, God is like the New York City Police Department. We don't see him. We don't understand. And we're like the cat. But he's at work. He's at work always. And we can trust him. And just when everything seems lost, we can remember God's got this. He's got it. He can handle it, and we can trust him. Principle number two, the judgment of Jerusalem discharges justice. Verses 21 and 22. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. The Kidron Valley flows southeast out of the city of Jerusalem into the mountains of Judea, into the Judean wilderness. Historically, these mountains of southern Judea have been places of refuge for the people in times of war. They are filled with caves and ravines. Today, monasteries like Marsaba dot the landscape, but it's still a forbidding place, still a place where people can hide out. Jesus told them to get out of the city and flee to the mountains because judgment was coming on the city and on the people. Now, we don't like to talk about judgment. That's not a popular topic for any preacher or any of us today. We want to think of God only as a God of love. But think about this: God is not loving if he is not also just. For to be unjust is to be unloving. To allow injustice is not to love us. I think one reason that we often think of judgment as being bad, we don't think it's fair, is we think in terms of human judges. And when we look at human judges, yes, there's a lot of injustice in this world. You may have experienced some yourself, because humans are unjust. In 2010, three researchers decided to test the saying that justice equals what the judge ate for breakfast. So they decided to do a study. And the research team tracked the rulings of eight judges in over 1,100 parole board hearings over 10 months. See who was granted and when they were granted release or parole. The results overwhelmingly led them to conclude that a person was more likely to be granted parole after the judge ate breakfast, after his mid-morning snack, and after lunch. 65% got parole. Other times, way lower. To put it bluntly, the judge's ability to make decisions was about as reliable as a kindergartner waiting for his snack break. Well, that's why we don't like judgment in our world, because injustice happens. But justice does not depend upon God's snack times, folks. He is perfect. And he will one day assess everything that happens in this world and deal with it fairly. He always does. Furthermore, God always warns people about coming judgment. That's grace. Jesus is warning people here about the coming judgment on Jerusalem. He is warning them to get out of the city so you won't suffer in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus tells people, do this before the days of vengeance. Now, the Greek word for vengeance simply means punishment. It is about justice. There is justice coming to the city of Jerusalem. On one level, the Romans were punishing, if you will, the Jewish rebels for fighting Rome. But on another level, God was punishing Israel for rejecting him. God had warned his people many, many times through the Old Testament history that they were not to reject him and his ways, because if they rejected him and they disobeyed his laws, then God would judge them. And he had in the past. God warned his people many times through the prophets what would happen. And now Jesus was warning the people here to get out of the city so you aren't engulfed in that coming judgment. In 66 AD, the Jewish rebels began the revolt. The revolt against the Romans was over tax protests. Nothing much new, is there? The Roman governor then plundered the temple, taking the money from the treasury, which angered the Jewish people so much that the rebellion spread until it engulfed the entire nation. The Roman general Vespasian was dispatched in 66 AD to invade Galilee, but before he could complete the process, he was called back to Rome, where he became emperor, as a matter of fact, and his general Titus continued the invasion until in 70 AD, They besieged the city of Jerusalem. The walls were breached and the city was destroyed and the people were killed. Jesus warned the people, get out of the city before, whenever you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out before they encircle it completely, or you will be suffering as a part of that judgment. He warned them. Because that is what Jesus does. That's what God does as an act of His love and His grace. That's the way He works in our lives too. He warns us because He loves us. Jesus warned them because He loved them. Many did leave the city of Jerusalem in time, many Jews. The Jewish historian Josephus describes people leaving the city as quote-unquote swimmers deserting a sinking ship. But the Christians too, they especially took Jesus' warning very seriously. They left Jerusalem as soon as they saw the armies of Rome arriving. They took the sign, they remembered the sign. In fact, Eusebius, the Christian historian, remarks that they remembered the sign that Jesus had told them, and they got out of the city of Jerusalem. And they left the city, they went across the Jordan River, and they went into a little town called the town of Pella, which is in modern-day Jordan today, of course. And there they lived and escaped the judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And today there's the remains of a Byzantine church, which was later constructed on this site, and it became a center for Christianity in the first century. The believers listened to what Jesus said. That's rather a good thing to do, don't you think? Listen to what He says. Friends, God always gives us warnings before any judgment. And He gives us warnings for a reason. He wants us to listen. Will you listen to God's warnings and turn to Him and follow what He tells you to do and be saved? Be changed. Let God work those things out in your lives. Follow His ways. Jesus loves you. The Bible says God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He always makes a way out. There's a solution. There's a way out. If you will follow what I'm telling you, and if you will come to Jesus Christ. His arms are open wide. His arms are arms of love. Folks, the time of God's judgment is coming upon our country and upon our world. It will happen. This is not a doubt. God's already said He will judge this world. But God offers us a way out. Will you take it now? Trust Him. Before it's too late. The Jewish people in the first century did not listen to Jesus. They paid a horrible price for their rebellion. The third principle, the suffering of Jerusalem is beyond comparison. Verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress, pressure, suffering upon the land and wrath to this people. All of this and much more took place during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The suffering of the people was horrific. You can read the historical accounts about it. I'm not going to go into details of the horrible suffering that went on in the famine-stricken city during the siege and all of the killing and all of that sort of thing. You can read that if you're interested. But my question to you is, why does God allow this? Why? And I can't really answer that question fully. Neither can you, neither can anyone, for we do not know fully the mind of God. Why does God allow such evil to happen to His chosen people, to His chosen city? The problem of evil is in this world is one of the most difficult issues we all struggle to understand. Why does evil happen? Why does God allow it as a sovereign God? And I don't think there is any worse evil, quite frankly, than the evil of anti-Semitism. The suffering of the Jewish people down through history is beyond comparison. No single nation has ever faced more attempts to wipe them out than Israel, down through history. The hatred of many in this world has been demonstrated again and again and again. And I have seen it when I visited Dachau and walked through that prison camp to see the horrors that were perpetrated on Jewish people, and on Christians too, by the way. I saw it when we were in the Holocaust Museum in the city of Jerusalem. And you walk through the Holocaust Museum, and by the time you're in about the third room, you can't talk anymore. It's overwhelming to look at this evil that was done. Can't deal with it. Have a hard time even looking at the images. One reason, a partial answer anyway, for the hatred is theological. If you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you read chapter 12, and we don't have time to do that this morning, you will read a major reason why Israel is so hated in this world. And it's, by the way, it's not because they killed Christ. There's no room for anti-Semitism in Christianity either. In Revelation 12, John sees a vision. And in that vision, he sees a woman who is pregnant, great with child. And on her head is a crown with 12 stars. And she is Israel in his vision. She is the mother. And he sees a red dragon, and he names that dragon the great serpent of old, Satan. And that great dragon comes down and tries to kill the woman and the child. But God protects Israel in the wilderness, and she is safe. And a great war develops in Revelation 12 between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. And they wage war with one another as God protects the woman, Israel. And Satan is so enraged by that that he begins to attack the children of the woman. Down through history, he is always attacking the children of the woman. Who's that? That's the Jewish people. God has given us a picture in vision form of the devil's hatred. The object of the devil's hatred is Israel, the Jews. Satan has vowed to wipe that nation off the face of this earth, and God protects them. It's amazing, quite frankly, one of the most amazing miracles of God's sovereignty is that the nation of Israel still exists today with all of the attempts that have been made to wipe it off the face of the earth. Satan sows his evil hatred in the hearts of humans like Adolf Hitler, controlled by Satan to do evil. And Satan will never give up trying to eliminate Israel until when? Until Christ returns and defeats him. And it's over at that point in the end times. John Lennox, a professor of mathematics actually at Oxford University, written a lot of books as a Christian, one of my favorite authors. He tells a story about touring Eastern Europe and meeting a Jewish woman from South Africa on the tour. And the woman told Lennox that she was researching how her relatives had perished in the Holocaust. And at one point on their guided tour, they passed a mock-up of the main gate to the Nazi death camp at Auschwitz. And the display also had these pictures of the horrible things that were done by the infamous Dr. Joseph Mengele to children, Jewish children. And at that point in the tour, the Jewish woman stood in the doorway with her arms outstretched and she turned to John Lennox and she said, "And what does your religion make of this? What does your religion make of this?" He said, he had no answers. Who would? He had no words to answer the woman. He had never suffered like her family had suffered during the Holocaust, something like the Holocaust. He had no answer for her, and so he was silent. But she wouldn't stop. She waited, standing in the door with her arms outstretched until he would give her an answer. And so he said to her, I would not insult the memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your questions, because I have no easy answers for you. But I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway into an answer. What is it? She said. You know that I am a Christian. That means that I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into the world as a Savior, which is what his name Yeshua means. Now I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. But think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? What was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but he became part of it himself? He suffered with us so that he is part of what we go through, both small and great. For me, this is the beginning of hope, he wrote, he said to her. And it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead. And one day, as final judge, he will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy. He will judge all of this one day, because he's coming back. There was silence. She remained standing in the doorway with her arms outstretched as if she was a cross. And then, almost inaudibly, she said to him, "Why has no one ever told me that about my Messiah? Why has no one ever told me that about my Messiah before?" It's very important to understand, folks, fourth principle. The domination of Jerusalem has an end. It comes to an end because Jesus, the Messiah, will end it. And that's our hope. Verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, very important word, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's an end. And Christ is the end when he returns. Jesus is coming back, as he will go into in the next few verses. And he will walk through the golden gates, the golden gate of that city, the eastern gate that overlooks the Kidron Valley, and he will save his chosen people. He will save his chosen city, but not yet. Not yet. We're not there yet. This verse tells us that Jesus was obviously primarily thinking about 70 AD when he spoke these words. The Jewish people will be led into captivity to nations for a long time. That doesn't happen at the end of the age. That happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for a long time. There is this long delay. We're talking 2,000 years now Now that's a long delay to wait for God to answer, isn't it? We are living in the times of the Gentiles, which began with Jesus' death, and particularly, I believe, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The times of the Gentiles are the days when God is reaching Gentiles. He is leading Gentiles to follow Him, to follow Jesus. He's reaching Jews too, but the focus is on the rest of the world during the times of the Gentiles. And there comes an end to the times of the Gentiles. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Don't get cocky, Christians. That's what he's saying. Don't get cocky about all this. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's what he promises. This is temporary. The times of the Gentiles are temporary. The prophet Zechariah, long before Jesus lived on this earth, predicted that the nations would rise up against Jerusalem in the end times, but then God would come as a deliverer and save them. Zechariah 12. The domination of Jerusalem has an end when Christ returns, and he defeats the devil, and he saves his people Israel, and the times of the Gentiles are over. He delivers Jerusalem, the apple of his eye. And one day he makes that the capital of his kingdom, when he destroys Satan, the architect of evil in this world. When Robinson Crusoe's Good Man Friday asked him, when he was explaining Christian theology, asked him, why doesn't God just destroy the devil? That's a good question. You ever asked God that? Why don't we just get rid of all this? Robinson Crusoe gave the only answer, the right answer, the great answer. He said, God will destroy the devil. He will. It's going to happen. Because he's in control. And we have to trust him. All right, what does this all have to do with us this morning? That's nice, Dave. Paints a panoramic picture of Jerusalem and history and all of that. Most of us are Gentiles in this room. We live in the times of the Gentiles. The story of Jerusalem leads us to trust Christ in the midst of our problems too. That's where it comes down. It reinforces for us that God can handle whatever you're going through. God's got this too. If he can handle the big stuff, he can handle little stuff in my life. Amen? The story of Jerusalem is ultimately the story of Christ who suffered, died, and rose again that we might live and find hope in him. And we can praise him no matter how dark it gets. It is the story of suffering that leads to glory for all of us too. And we can trust him to fulfill his plan in this world. January 12, 2010, a massive earthquake struck just outside Port-au-Prince in Haiti. You remember that event? Countless buildings in the city collapsed. Over 100,000 people were killed. The people who had little now had nothing. Andy Crouch, who visited the city, tells us that night, with the aftershocks rolling around through the ground, that almost all of the residents went out to the hillsides around the city in grief and fear. They wouldn't go where the buildings were inside the city anymore. An article on National Public Radio summarized it this way: for the Western Hemisphere's poorest country, the earthquake that hit Haiti in January 2010 was an especially cruel blow. Despite this, it's hard to find a Haitian who doesn't profess a belief in a loving God. Wow. Hard. This is National Public Radio. This isn't a Christian group. It's hard to find a Haitian who doesn't believe in a loving God. I find lots of people here in America who don't believe in a loving God that suffer a whole lot less than that. Then he went on to say, when you've lost everything, you still have a song when you're a Christian. And all over the hills of Haiti, those first terrible nights, as the Christians gathered outside the city, you know what they were doing? They started singing. They started praising God. They started worshiping and praying together outside of the city that had been destroyed. They trusted Christ in the midst of despair because they had hope. And where do you get that hope, folks? There's only one place you get that hope. That's from Jesus Christ and the kinds of things he tells us about how he's in control and he knows what's happening. And God's got this, whatever you're facing. Life gets really, really simple when you've lost everything. You either trust Christ or you reject him. Which will you do? Father, help us to turn to you. I don't know what people are facing here in their lives. We certainly hear of horrific things in Puerto Rico and other places. But in the lives of people here in this room, there is struggle. There is turmoil. There is hurt. And I pray that you will teach us to turn to you, and that each one in this room would still their souls before you and rest in your loving, sovereign grace. To trust you and to follow you, Lord Jesus, in life. In your name, amen.